Now, Fergus is going to come and bring us our reading just now. If you'd like to follow this in your Bibles, it is from Nehemiah chapter 5.
Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah helps the poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now, you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Then I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give them back immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and the possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one choice sheep and some poultry were prepared for me, and every day an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on his people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. There endeth the lesson.
Thank you, Fergus. Are we compelled and controlled by lust and greed? Or are we compelled and controlled by our love for God and our love for one another? Are we living? I'm not talking about what we say we believe. I'm asking whether we are actually living in a way that is distinct from the culture around us. That's a key part of what I think we're meant to see from this passage that we reached in Nehemiah today. And in case you didn't know, as Christians, as a local church, we are supposed to live in a way that is distinct from the world. We're supposed to treat each other differently to the way the world treats each other. Our community is supposed to be marked by certain characteristics and attributes that don't mark other communities in the world. Jesus himself taught this. He said, listen, they are going to know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another, by the way you serve one another. He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. He took the place of a servant. And we'll read more about this later on. He washed their feet, he got up, and he said, as I've loved you, you are to love one another. That's what is to mark you and make you distinct from the world around you. Being a Christian community is not about survival of the fittest. It's not, I'm going to reach my personal goals by all means necessary, regardless of who I have to push over to get to them. That is not the ethic of the Christian community. The ethic of the Christian community is the one that Paul so beautifully talks about in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so this is one of the primary questions this passage this morning is confronting us with. What is it that is really important to us? Is it the fellowship of God's people and the building of his kingdom? Or is it the fellowship of this world's material goods and the building of our own comfort? What are we living for? What is most important to us? I just want to say, as we start, I'm not, as your pastor, preaching this because I am discouraged. I'm preaching it because we are going through Nehemiah and we've reached chapter 5. And this is one of the messages of this chapter. But my hope in this is not, hey, I really feel like we're just failing miserably as a church in loving one another and considering each other's needs. That's not how I feel at all. I'm not saying we're perfect by any means. But I am, and I hope you are, really encouraged as I think about where we are now. Let's catch up with where we've got to in this series. If you're visiting us today, we've been looking at this guy Nehemiah, who was a Jew working in exile for the Persian king Artaxerxes. You can listen to the previous parts on the church website. We've learned that Nehemiah confronted a different challenge in each chapter. In chapter 1, he was faced with a personal challenge. When he heard about what was happening in Jerusalem, he sat down and wept and then broke out into prayer. In chapter 2, his challenge was political. When the king asked him what he needed, he shot off another quick prayer and boldly made his requests. In chapter 3, he confronted an organizational challenge by positioning the right workers in the right place for the right reasons with the right motivation. In chapter 4, that we were looking at last week, he dealt with the challenge of discouragement. That was clearly a subject that resonated with a number of you. The workers were afraid of the enemies, were convinced that they couldn't work anymore, and Nehemiah rallied the troops to come together under pressure. And so as we come to chapter 5, this same community is starting to self-destruct because of some festering grievances. The workers now face a new enemy who is harder to conquer than the previous ones. Now, the timing could not have been worse because the walls are almost done. And Nehemiah has to put down his hard hat and turn his attention from the construction of the wall, where it's really needed, to the walls that were being put up between his workers. While their external enemies helped to rally the people, internal conflict threatened to divide and destroy them. And it's much easier to conquer and subdue an enemy who attacks us than it is to forgive and restore a friend who hurts us. Psalm 55 puts it this way: if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. I wonder what was behind that psalm. It'd be fascinating to know the circumstances there. Anyway, it's no surprise then that Satan's most common strategy for disrupting and destroying the work of the church is internal opposition and division. Most of the time, Satan's strategy is not a blunt head-on attack. When that happens, we see it and we say, oh, spiritual warfare. It's true, but churches in the main don't tend to suffer from Satan launching straight head-on attacks on them in an easily recognizable way, where the church and the people in the church will say, goodness, this is the devil attacking. We need to resist him. Usually, the devil masquerades as an angel of light and comes in disguise. Far more churches are destroyed by internal squabbling and division than by external pressure. And that is exactly what was happening in Nehemiah 5. In fact, there is a single word in verse 1 which sets the tone for the whole chapter, and it's the word against. In the midst of a great work in Nehemiah 4:19, for a great God in Nehemiah 1:5, in Nehemiah 5:1, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. This wasn't just a little disagreement or a minor problem. They were crying out, not against the Samaritans or the Ammonites, but against their own people. So Nehemiah had real concerns. Do you remember Sanballat and Tobiah from previous chapters? They hadn't been able to stop the wall building, but internal dissent and hunger may well have affected God's work going forward. So Nehemiah knew he had a real issue to deal with. And in verses 6 to 11, Nehemiah is angry that people who should be supporting and helping one another are selfishly pursuing their own benefit and fighting one another. God guides him to do four things which are vital for us to learn from. First thing he does is to stop and engage his brain. He thought about what was going on. The Hebrew words here literally mean, I consulted with myself. Even though he was furious about what he'd heard, he took a deep breath and thought about it for a while. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with anger. Anger can be a gift from God that motivates us to action, but it can just as easily backfire if we simply let things fly out of our mouths. So Nehemiah stops and thinks and mulls it over, but then he goes on to take action in the form of a confrontational challenge. I think it's very often those first two steps that we get wrong. We either don't bother to pause to reflect and we go straight into confrontation, and the result is just an explosion. Or we do stop to think, but then we bottle out before we we say anything. And the result there is that the issue is unresolved. There are undealt with problems. But Nehemiah gets it right. He stops to reflect and control himself, and then he confronts the people at the heart of the issue. Now, let's be honest. For nearly all of us, this is a really difficult thing to do. We don't mind talking about issues. We'll call meetings to talk about issues, and that's fine. But Nehemiah knew that behind the issue lay people who were sinning and who needed to be confronted with the evil of their own actions. Sometimes it is the task of the leader to comfort the afflicted, but it's also the task of the leader to afflict the comfortable. And this is an enormously brave move for Nehemiah, because he is a relatively new governor. And these are powerful people that he's confronting about their sin. Leadership requires the willingness to say what is right, even when it is not received warmly. Many of us have a model of leadership which comes from other arenas in the world, models which do things based on whether they are popular or whether they are safe. But the true leader asks, is it right? So Nehemiah isn't going to win any popularity contests here. Well, he'll be popular with the hungry, but he's not going to be popular with the influential, the powerful, the rich, the movers and shakers among God's people. And these people are a very powerful elite in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah comes to confront them in their cheating and abuse of power. That was an amazingly brave thing to do. And I don't know a Christian leader who isn't tempted at times to think, what will be popular rather than what will be right? Of course we'd all prefer to be popular. Of course we would all prefer to be friends with people all the time. But genuine leadership requires us to do what is right, even when it's not popular. So Nehemiah stops. Then he confronts. And just before we go on to the third thing, just have a look at the end of verse 8. It says, the nobles kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. The implication there is that they did actually have the opportunity to say something. That business of stopping to think and reflect doesn't just apply before you get to the confrontation stage. It continues all the way through it. In other words, even in the middle of this difficult conversation, Nehemiah doesn't assume that he knows all the facts and that he's totally right. He gives them a chance to add missing pieces. But in fact, in this case, it looks like Nehemiah really did have all the facts. And so the response he gets from the nobles is a positive one. They realized that what they were doing was wrong. And so Nehemiah asks them to make a public commitment. There's our third step. Stop to think. Confrontational challenge and a public commitment. Now again, this is very wise leadership that we're seeing here. Nehemiah had got them to promise informally that they would do what they said. Now he gets them to declare it publicly to confirm it. I wonder if you've ever had a conversation with someone and agreed something, and then when you get a letter or something in writing from them later, you discover it doesn't seem to say at all what you thought you'd agreed. An informal agreement over a cup of coffee, with all the possibilities about misunderstanding that has, is quite different from a clearly, publicly stated commitment. Now, if you thought that was just a bit of good business practice, actually God shows us this approach all through the Bible to underline for us how important both aspects are. The private commitment followed by the public confirmation to the commitment. And in practice, that is what baptism is. In countries where persecution is strong, it costs nothing to make a private commitment to Jesus, but it costs everything to be publicly baptized. These people in Nehemiah said, we'll do what you said, Nehemiah, you're absolutely right. But they could easily go back on that private commitment between them and Nehemiah. So Nehemiah makes them publicly confirm their commitment before the people. That's why when we come to Jesus Christ, we need to make a private commitment to Jesus and make a bold public confession. We're not going back on this. We really mean this. This isn't just between me and God. We sometimes somehow think that because we can't see God, it's easier to renege on our promises to him. God knows that for us fickle creatures, it is easier to keep our commitments and promises to him when we make them publicly. So Jesus called people publicly to follow him. He didn't have a quiet word with Peter when there was no one there to overhear. He challenged him and called him publicly. So Peter had to stand up and make a public commitment that he was a follower of Jesus and he was now going to leave everything to follow him. Let me tell you, this is what Jesus requires, that people in your school, college, factory, shop, office, street, club know that you are a disciple. The concept of a secret disciple of Jesus is a contradiction in terms. As Nehemiah said to these people, stand up publicly and be counted. And God says to every one of us, stand up and be counted in your world among all the people that you know. That's why it is biblical and important to stand up, put your hand, walk to the front when you're making a commitment in church. God wants us to make our commitments publicly. Now, behind that public commitment, there must be the private reality, absolutely. But unless there is a corroborating public declaration, we just too easily cave in on a private commitment that we made to God. So, Nehemiah stopped to think. He made a confrontational challenge. He required a public commitment. And the last thing we see him doing in this chapter isn't a one-off. It's an ongoing thing. Because the final step is a life of integrity. Verses 14 to the end do sound slightly as if Nehemiah is boasting. In fact, I came across a website that was trying to review every book of the Bible. And this person's comments on Nehemiah is that he's just boasting all the way through it. He's just big-headed. You can probably think of someone who does exactly this. Every time you meet them, they tell you about all the wonderful things that they've done and how wonderful they are. That's not what's going on here. Nehemiah isn't trying to boast. The reason that this is here is to teach us a vital fact about our lives as Christians, that our lives must match our words. Nehemiah is saying to the people, I am not and never will ask you to do something that I am not willing to do. He's challenging God's people to live with integrity so that their lives match their words. If I indicate to my neighbours that I am a Christian, then I had better treat them as a Christian should. Forgiving them when they upset me. Helping them when they have need, even the ones I don't like. Being considerate with how I park my car. I'd better not ever come in drunk or even get drunk in the house. I must be a person full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And don't think for one minute that our neighbours don't know what kind of a life a Christian should lead and what kind of a person a Christian should be. They may have all sorts of other mixed up ideas, but that one is remarkably clear to almost everyone. My life and your life must match our profession. That's what God is teaching us here in Nehemiah, that God's people, and even more so that the leaders of God's people, must be people of integrity. But the way they deal with business, speak in leadership meetings, and outside of them must be full of grace. Their lives must be must match their profession. It is the great task of all Christian leaders. I'm not just talking about a small group. Leaders in home groups, in organizations, chaos leaders, those who steward, those in Pulse and Prayer and the King's Meadow and Vicky's Tea Room, in every area of the church, to live as well as they speak. This isn't just a challenge for those in obvious places of leadership. It is a challenge from God to all of us who have influence in our lives over others. In other words, all of us. You know, the most common criticism leveled at Christians by those outside the church is that we are hypocrites. They say that what we say doesn't match up with what we do. That is hypocrisy. People hate hypocrisy. And you know what? God hates hypocrisy too. Some of Jesus' sternest warnings and judgments were directed at hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 died because of their hypocrisy. They made everyone think they were giving more money to God's work than they really were, and God killed them for it. There are few things more horrible among God's people than hypocrisy, and God hates it. He calls us to live lives of integrity, where our lives match our profession. The very last verse is a reminder that just as surely as God will judge us for hypocrisy, he will bless us for integrity. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. This is a challenging chapter. So, before we come to communion, let's pray together. I wonder if there's something that has come up in this chapter today that is speaking to you. Is there a difficult conversation that you need to have? Is there a public commitment that you need to make? Is there some area of your life where you know that you are simply being a hypocrite? Or you need to bring your life into line with your words? If there is, then do something about it today. Lord Jesus, being your disciples is not easy. You ask us to do hard things. But you do promise that you will be with us in everything we do. Give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom and the love that we need to live and work and worship together as your people, bringing honor and glory to your name in this place. Amen.